In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do that right now. Let's examine our hearts. Father, we spread out our hearts, our thoughts, before you this evening. You already know them, and we come to grips with really what's there before you. We ask that you'd cleanse us, that you'd sift through our motivations, so that we would not take this communion cup, the elements that speak of your death, that we wouldn't take them in a light or frivolous manner, but in a way that would be glorifying to you, in a worshipful kind of a way. David asks that the meditations of his heart and the words of his mouth would be found pleasing in your sight. And that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Every night, my family and I usually, when we're together, sit down for an evening meal. The evening meal is a time when typically we're all together as a family. It's different than breakfast, because breakfast, often I'm out the door before my wife and my son even have breakfast. And lunchtime, we're not often together, but dinner time, we're usually together. The family evening meal is more to me than just a means of satisfying my hunger. Though it does that, it also satisfies my need for fellowship. If I haven't seen them all day, I'd like to know what they've been up to. I'd like to know what Nathan thought of school, or what friends he played with, or what things he has done, or what my wife did, and any problems that are in the house. And we talk those things out. It's a time of fellowship. It also shows me my spiritual source, that the provision of food that is before me was from the Lord, and we give him thanks. There is a meal in the scripture that is different from all other kinds of meals, and that is the Lord's Supper. It's a special meal. It is a special celebration. Though I consider evening meals with my family as sacred, this is a most sacred meal. Not that it satisfies my physical hunger. There's not much substance in the portions that we pass out to do that. So if you were coming for an actual meal, you'll be sorely disappointed. But it does satisfy my need for fellowship. Yes, Christians absolutely need to fellowship. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't go it alone and expect to spiritually survive. We need each other. And so we gather together for communion. It's never done alone. We never go by ourselves in our room and take the elements of communion. It's shared with people. It also shows me my spiritual source, my salvation source. That's the reason we gather. It's the family meal, so to speak. It's a time where we sing together, where we pray together, where we're able to be in fellowship with the Lord and in fellowship with each other. Formal churches call communion the Eucharist. And some of you may have come from backgrounds and you remember the name. And it's not just one particular denomination. Many call it Eucharist. It's a good term. It's a formal term, but it's a good term. The word Eucharist comes from a New Testament word that is often repeated. And that's the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. It is used very often. Eucharist means we give thanks. And the term denotes what we do when we gather together for this event. We are giving thanks to the Lord for what he has done. We celebrate together and we bless the Lord. Because we are debtors, we're thankful. I mean, we have nothing to deserve what God has done for us. So we come as debtors, like the man in Matthew 18 who owed a debt that he couldn't pay, and he cast himself before his master and he said, "Please have mercy on me." And the master was compassionate and forgave him a $10 million debt, Matthew 18. We stand before God. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's how we stand before God. Another term that is found in Corinthians, in this section that we were reading just a moment ago, is the term communion. Communion. And some churches will call it Eucharist, others will call it, "We're having communion tonight." That's because it's another biblical term found in 1 Corinthians 10, the chapter right before what we just read, where we find the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? This describes what occurs when we gather together. We enter to have communion with Jesus Christ and with each other over one event, and that is his death. The whole purpose for gathering together is for fellowship with him. When we worship, when a worship band stands on the stage here, they are not there to give you a show or to impress you with their harmonies and their musical talents, though they are very good at what they do. The purpose of the worship is that we might use those songs as tools to enter into communion ourselves. We are never meant to be spectators, to sit back with folded arms and say, "Nice song. Like those worship songs," but not participate. They are simply means to commune with the Lord. Another term that we find in Corinthians is what we just mentioned, and that is the Lord's Supper. Because it speaks of the event of Passover when Jesus had an actual meal with his disciples and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So it doesn't matter if you call it Eucharist, if you call it communion, or if you call it the Lord's Supper. It's all the same thing. It's what we do and why we do it that is the most important. Now, why do we use these elements? Why do we have silver trays on a table with a white tablecloth, perhaps to conceal that it's simply a folding table? Why little pieces of bread and the fruit of the vine? Well, because these are handles. There's something visible and tangible that bring home to us intangible truths. The scripture places a lot of emphasis, especially in the Old Testament, upon symbols and even rituals. Now, though we can become laden with rituals, there are a few rituals that we are commanded to keep. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they crossed the Jordan River, God commanded them to, as they passed the Jordan River, when it was dried and the waters were abated, to go into the river and take stones. One leader from each tribe was to take a stone so that they'd have 12 stones. They'd take it to the other side of the Jordan River and they'd make a pile of stones. God said, because when your kids are out in this area with you and they say, "Daddy, what's that big pile of rocks? Looks like somebody did that." He says, "Oh, those are special rocks. They came from the riverbed of the Jordan. When we crossed over, God opened up this thing. It was dry. We walked across and we each took a stone to remember what God had done." So that altar helps us to remember. It's something tangible, something visible, to tell us about God's power. Then there was the Passover lamb that didn't just occur once, but every year they were to take a lamb, identify with it, kill it, bleed it, sprinkle the altar with blood as a reminder, something tangible once again, to remind these people that you cannot approach God until blood is shed. You can't just say, "Here I am, God, I'm a nice person, receive me." God won't receive you until blood has been shed. It's the only means of approach to God. The high priest, when he would approach God with his vestments, part of the vestment that he wore was called a breastplate, in which were embedded 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, as a reminder to him, a tangible, visible reminder, that he was bearing and representing the children of Israel before God. And he was also to represent God and his holiness and attributes for the children of Israel. These were all reminders. Though the truths could just be remembered, somehow those tangible reminders help them understand intangible truth. And so tonight we have a piece of bread and we have the fruit of the vine. Some churches have wine. Some churches have grape juice. Some of these churches argue which is the best to have. I don't think it matters. We have grape juice. Number one, it's a lot cheaper. Number two, we don't want to offend anybody. But it speaks of what happened at the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. And he talked about the fruit of the vine and he said, you take these elements and you take them in a special way because they are done in remembrance of me. Just as all of those Old Testament symbols pointed to a reality, these elements point to a reality. That's the cross. Now talk about a fitting symbol for Christianity. It's the cross. In fact, I have people say, how come you don't have a cross in the front of your church? As if somehow, if there's a cross out there, it makes it just a little more special if that symbol is designated. Christianity is often represented by the cross, but what people mean by the cross varies greatly. Let me read what A.W. Tozer says in one of his articles called The Old and the New Cross. I thought it was so appropriate that I wanted to read it for some time now, and I was waiting for a communion service with which to do it. He says, unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences are fundamental. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it affords the same thing that the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at that moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing that the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The old cross, the cross of the Bible, is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man, completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and even when it had finished its work, the man was no more. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, or the world of sports or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Now that brings into focus the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was not a symbol as Jesus saw it to be placed around people's necks, though I don't see anything inherently wrong with that. or to be put on buildings, or to be worn by certain clergy, or to even be put on windows at Christmas time. But the cross was an instrument of death that would bring salvation. And when he says, take up your cross, it means end your life and give your life to Jesus Christ. End your life of self-fulfillment and you abnegate the throne to Jesus Christ. There are tremendous benefits in preaching this kind of cross. Last time we had communion, we started in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several other benefits that go on after that, but let me read to you Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We've been delivered from wrath to come. There's a lot of people who don't like to even use the term, the wrath of God. That is an old saying, they say. That's an old way of thinking. And the idea that's very much in vogue now is to picture God as this smiley, white-haired patriarch who just sort of lets everybody into heaven and just understands that we all have sin and hang-ups, but you can't expect everybody to be perfect, so hey, come on in. The idea of a God of love, who is a God of wrath, is hard for many people to buy. But you can't really understand life, eternal life, salvation, and the benefits of forgiveness until you understand the wrath of God, which are the consequences of not being forgiven. When you understand the other side of the coin, the salvation part is more understandable, much more enjoyable. Jesus himself said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Until you understand that, you can't really appreciate to be forgiven. When you understand that there's wrath in store for those who reject Jesus Christ, when you then recognize God forgives you, it's like, wow. All right. Because I knew what would happen if I didn't give my life to Jesus. There's a story, I've heard it twice, from a man who spent a long time in the Middle East. One evening, a hot-blooded, angry Arab gentleman killed another guy that he was having an argument with. It was in the heat of the moment, his passions flew off the handle, and he killed the guy. Knowing the inflexibility of the custom, that when in that culture somebody is killed, automatically there's the avenger of blood who will take that other person's life or somebody in his family. Knowing that custom, he fled through the desert all night till he came to the large sprawling tent of a tribal chief. As he came into the tent, shaken, he confessed his sin. I've killed a man. I've shed innocent blood. Please protect me. Knowing another custom that a man can swear protection whereby his tent becomes a house of refuge. The old chieftain put his hands on the ropes of the tent and he swore that he would be a protector. Well, early in the morning, several fellas came to that tent. They looked inside and they saw the young man and they said, there he is. There's the killer. Seize him. The old man put up his hand and he said, no, you can't seize him. I have sworn to protect him. At that, the gentleman said, but he's killed a man. But I've sworn to protect him, said the elderly. But do you know who it was that he killed? He killed your son. He was visibly shaken, but the old chief composed himself and he turned toward the young killer and he said, you killed my son, therefore you shall become my son. and everything that I have, you will one day inherit. Until we understand the wrath that was this man's, it's impossible to completely understand that kind of gracious forgiveness. We're saved from wrath through him, the Bible says. Now, what's the response of all this? Well, at the beginning of the chapter and toward the end of that section, it says that the result of understanding God's forgiveness is joy. Now, listen to these verses and see if these things mark your life. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, that is in trial, in tough times, because we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In each verse, each time the word rejoice is used three times in that section, it could be translated boast. We're boasting in the Lord because of the death of His Son on the cross. We boast in the fact that the Father turned to us and said, you killed my Son, but you will become my sons and daughters. And everything that I have will one day be yours. That causes a rejoicing. Dwight L. Moody once said, if you were to spend a month feeding on the precious promises of God, you would not be going about with your heads hanging down like bulrushes, complaining how poor you are, but you would lift up your heads with confidence and proclaim the riches of His grace because you couldn't help it. We rejoice in the Lord. We could not boast before. We had nothing to boast of. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, but now, where sin abounded, grace overflows, we boast in the Lord. And that's what a testimony is all about. We're boasting in what God has done for us, how He saved us. It's boasting in His salvation. That's why I love to hear Tommy's testimony tonight, because he talked about things that had happened, but the Lord did this. And then this happened, but God intervened. And then I was going this way, and God cut me off. That's a testimony. I've heard other testimonies where most of the time is spent on the old life. I was rotten and I was horrible and people go, ooh, oh, wow. And then it's all spent in glorifying the old life rather than glorifying the Lord who changed that life. The result is joy. We're saved from wrath through Him. There are benefits as we look at the cross, which slays us. It makes us humble as we come before it. But when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that produces joy. And you just might want to remember these truths so that next time when you're prone to hang your head like a bulrush and complain how poor you are and how things aren't working, to just think of the consequences of sin apart from Christ. Think of all the other people in the world, doesn't matter what they have or how well they feel or whatever they are doing, but without Christ, what do they have to look forward to? Absolutely nothing. Should we be joyful? Absolutely. I'd like to conclude by reading another article I wanted to share with you from a book called The Applause of Heaven, where Max Lucado writes, no man had more reason to be miserable than this man. Yet no man was more joyful than this man. He was accused of a crime he never committed. Witnesses were hired to lie. The jury was rigged. No lawyer was assigned to his defense. A judge swayed by politics handed down the death penalty. And they killed him. He left as he came, penniless. He was buried in a borrowed grave. His funeral financed by compassionate friends. Though he once had everything, he died with nothing. He should have been miserable, and he should have been bitter. He had every right to be a pot of boiling anger, but he wasn't. He was joyful. Sourpusses don't attract a following. People followed him wherever he went. Children avoid soreheads. The children scampered after this man. Crowds don't gather to listen to the woeful, but crowds clamor to hear him. Why? He was joyful. He was joyful when he was poor. He was joyful when he was abandoned. He was joyful when he was betrayed. He was even joyful as he hung on the tool of torture, his hands pierced with 6-inch Roman spikes. Jesus embodied stubborn joy. A joy that refused to bend in the wind of hard times. A joy that held up its ground against pain. A joy whose roots extended deep into the bedrock of eternity. I call it sacred delight. It's sacred because it's not of the earth. What is sacred is God's, and this joy is God's. It is delight because delight can both satisfy and surprise. Delight is the Bethlehem shepherds dancing a jig outside the cave. Delight is Mary watching God sleep in a feeding trough. Delight is white-haired Simeon praising God who is about to be circumcised. Delight is Joseph teaching the creator of the world how to hold a hammer. Delight is the look on Andrew's face as the lunch pail that never came up empty abounded. Delight is the dozing wedding guests who drank the wine that had been water once. Delight is Jesus walking through the waves as casually as you and I walk through curtains. Delight is a leper seeing a finger where there had only been a nub. Think about God's joy. What can cloud it? What can quench it? What can kill it? Is God ever in a bad mood because of bad weather? Does God get ruffled over long lines or traffic jams? Does God ever refuse to rotate the earth because his feelings are hurt? Nope. His is a joy which consequences cannot quench. His is a peace which circumstances cannot steal. There is a delicious gladness that comes from God. A holy joy, a sacred delight, and it is within your reach. You are one decision away from joy. When we come to the Lord's table and we remember his death and we remember the old cross, not the modern cross of modern evangelicalism, we know that the cross demands all of us. It demands that we say, I repent, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. The product of that is joy. The product of that is joy. The byproduct and the fruit of a relationship with God is abounding joy. And it could be, I'd venture to say it's probably true, that the times we lack that sacred delight, that stubborn joy, as this author calls it, is because we're simply not abiding in him. We've let everything choke it out. We've let our focus get on things that really eternally don't make a hill of beans. But the psalmist said, in your presence is fullness of joy. So the key is staying in his presence, isn't it? The Lord is in this place, Jacob said, and I didn't know it. I do now. Father, I pray that as we embrace the cross of the Bible, that fitting symbol of Christianity, it's more than just a piece of art. It's not just something that hangs around necks or on church buildings or on the neck of clergymen. It is an implement of death and destruction. And so tonight, Lord, we lay our life down. We admit that we're sinners. We stand before the foot of the cross. You paid a debt that you didn't even know we owed, a debt we couldn't pay. And so, Father, fill us with that sacred joy, that stubborn delight, as we spend time abiding in you and remembering what you have done to deliver us from the eternal consequences. Lord, we Eucharist at this moment. We give you thanks. And Father, I pray for those who maybe have been invited by friends this evening to this communion service. Out of curiosity or interest or the feeling of need, they have arrived here, and we're thankful that you've brought them. But you said that we should examine ourselves before we take of this, so that we don't do it in a manner that is not pleasing to you. And certainly, a person must belong to you to take this correctly. And I pray right now for those who don't personally know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior.